So we're in Psalm chapter 77. We're going to be starting, we're going to read verses 10 all the way down through 20. Psalm 77. Why don't we stand? I know I just made you sit down, but let's stand again for the reading of God's word. Psalm chapter 77. The psalmist writes this. He says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as we look into your word, Father, we ask that you move in our hearts. Father, may your Holy Spirit move through us today. Lord, through the words that I say, help me to give an accurate description of your word, Lord, and be able to speak your words here today, Lord, that we might be able to grow closer to you, that we might be able to have encouragement through trouble. We pray all this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a segment of a BBC documentary series called Human Planet. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but this segment records the efforts of a couple fishermen trying to harvest valuable goose barnacles from the dangerous rocks along Spain's northern coast. And from what I understand, from barnacles, they're like shelly-type things that are attached to the rocks, and apparently they're a delicacy to some people. So they have to go on the edge of these rocks and harvest these shells. And so they go in groups of two. The problem is they live so far down, like you can only get to them during low tide. So one fisherman stands up top. He has a rope attached to him. The other guy gets lowered down into the rocks. All right. And so while that guy is down there, he's down there trying to chip away, knock him off the rocks, collect as many as he can, put him in a bag. All right. That's his job. The guy up top, his job is to watch the waves coming in. And so if there's a big wave coming in, he has to yell down to that guy so he can kind of climb up a little bit and pull him up a little bit. The wave goes underneath. He goes back down, starts going and working again. And also he's up there to pull that guy out of danger if the water, you know, the water with the tide coming in, if it gets too dangerous. And apparently like five guys a year die on average doing this. So it's a relatively dangerous job. But the guy down below, he's working away trying to collect what barnacles he can while he can. That's his focus. His focus is on the barnacles. The guy up top is the one that the guy down below has to trust to, that he's watching out for him, you know, that he's going to yell warnings, hey, here comes a big wave, get out of the way. Or if he gets in danger and the wave gets him caught, he's got to pull him up. He's got to trust him to do that. He's got to trust him not to just decide, okay, you know what, waves aren't too bad, I'm going to tie you off to a tree and go get some lunch. I'll be back in a little bit. You know, that guy down there has to be able to trust that guy that's up top. And as we look at Psalm 77, we can't help but wonder if Asaph, the writer here, feels like the one up top, God, may have just tied him off and left and gone to lunch, right? Last week we started to look at the first part of Psalm 77, and we found Asaph in some unknown difficult situation. But whatever the situation was, it was really wearing on Asaph. He was crying out to God. Verses 1 and 2 says, Asaph was crying out to God day and night. He was continuously praying about this struggle he was going through. But he didn't hear anything back from God. Asaph said, I was meditating on God and who he was, and it and I was remembering the things that God did for me in the past and the good times and everything he did for me. But now that I'm back here in reality, I don't see God working. I don't see him. I don't hear him. It doesn't seem like God is around. It seems like he tied me off and he's off to lunch or just abandoned me completely. And by the end of where we got last week in verse 9, we saw that it appeared that Asaph's heart's verdict, after asking so many questions and just considering everything going on in his life and how God's not involved, he considered his situation basically hopeless. Like there was no hope, that God was gone, that God had abandoned him. And so as we look into this here today, maybe you find yourself in that situation. Maybe you find yourself in a situation like that where you say, God, you know what? I just haven't seen you. I don't see you working like you used to. I haven't heard from you. You know, don't you see this difficult situation I'm in? I've been praying and praying, but there's no answer. I've been meditating on you. I've been meditating on your word, and yet nothing seems to be changing. There seems to be no hope for me. There seems to be nothing in my future. And then you get to those questions where you're like, God, have you given up on me? Or maybe, you know, God, have I messed up that many times that you're done with me? You know, you decided I'm going to move on to somebody else. But let me encourage you here today, if you're in that place, that is not the end. And as we start into verse 10, we kind of see Asaph here in this dark and depressed and despaired state start to work his way out. And so let's look at what Asaph goes through here and how he begins to climb out of this pit. We begin with verse 10. And as there's several things with the verses here that we can observe, Asaph makes a conscious decision to continue to struggle. Look at verse 10, 11, and 12. Then I said, so Asaph's talking to himself, okay? I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. We see this phrase three times in these three verses. I will, verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Verse 12, I will ponder all your works. And we see Asaph here, though his heart has kind of made this decision that it feels like God is gone, he's going to continue to seek God. He's going to continue to pour himself out to God and continue through this. It kind of reminds me of these marathon runners. I don't know if you ever watched like the Boston Marathon or any of these other long running situations where people just run for miles. Apparently they enjoy it. I don't know why you'd run for miles and why you would enjoy that, but some people do. But sometimes you watch some of these guys, the determination they have to get across that finish line, where it's like their bodies have decided, I'm done. But their willpower is that, you know what, I'm going to keep going. And they're almost staggering to the finish line. They continuously continue to move their legs. And I feel like that's where Asaph's at, where he's at. His heart is like, I'm done. But Asaph is like, you know what, I will. I'm going to continue to do this. I'm going to continue to pour out to God. I'm going to continue to struggle through this. So we see that. We also see then that Asaph appeals to a higher court. Notice again, verse 10, he says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. When a lawyer appeals a case, they're hoping for a different verdict. So if you end up in court and, you know, the verdict doesn't go your way, you can appeal to a higher court. And hope for a different verdict. And so that is essentially what Asaph is doing here when he says, you know what, my heart's verdict is this, that God is gone. God is done with me. But I'm going to appeal to a higher court. I'm going to appeal to God's court. And in fact, the redemptive miracles that God had done for his people. He is arguing against his own heart, which has ruled that things were hopeless. But this is his case. This is what Asaph comes up with. If a God with power like this loves us, then what am I afraid of? He expands his search from what God has done in his own life to that of what of who God is and what he has done in history. And so as we get down to verse 13, 14, and 15, Asaph takes a deeper look into God's character. Verse 13 says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" First of all, Asaph appeals to God's holiness. The holiness of God is a very deep concept, and it has many ramifications and outworkings. And we often consider God's holiness as his set-apartness, that God is different than us, that he can't touch sin, that he's separate from sin, which is true. But the holiness of God also speaks to his uprightness. That is his way of going about doing things, right? So there's when it comes to doing things, getting something done, there's a right way and a wrong way. I mean, there might be multiple right ways, multiple wrong ways. When I think of myself, and I've never had luck with automobiles. I've always been bad, you know. I've always had trouble with automobiles. And I think it's because God just needs me to continue to have sermon illustrations or something. That's all I can think of is I always seem to have problems with my automobiles. And so it seems like, so I'm at the point in my life where it's like, if there's any sort of a weird smell, I'm like, that's my car. That must be my car. If I'm driving down the road and there's like, okay, I smell oil. Must be me. All right, what's wrong with my car? Check all the gauges. You know, driving down the road, you know, I smell gas. You know, is that me? You know, it might just be the diesel truck passing by you. But I always think it's me. You know, I'm driving down the road. I smell bacon. It must be my car. There must be something wrong with my car. You know, to any smell I smell, I'm like, oh, boy, here we go again. And so there's things that I could do about that. Or I could fix it. I mean, if you're mechanically inclined, you could fix your own car problems. Some of you could probably fix your own car problems. You could figure out what it is. Where's that smell coming from? All right, let's deal with that. Let's change that out. You can also take it to the auto mechanic, and he can take care of it. I could also plug my nose and just say, I don't smell anything, I don't smell anything. I could pop the hood and spray a whole can of deodorant in there under the hood and try to take care of that smell. So there's ways in which you can deal with something rightly, and then there's ways which you can deal with something not so rightly, right? And so when the psalm writer says, God's ways are holy, it means that God always picks the right way to deal with things. God's plan is always the right plan. So in times of trial, we can be confident that God is not just plugging his nose or spraying deodorant on your situation just so you can get by. He has chosen to do what he is doing because it is the right thing to do. And so the psalmist says, God's ways are holy. He goes on in verse 14. He says, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the people." A second characteristic of God that Asaph appeals to is God's strength. The God who is holy is also the God who is powerful. It's not helpful if you have a great plan but are unable to carry it out, right? So if somebody in here, you know, decided, you know, it would be a great idea to have like 100 acres up in the Poconos, you know, wooded, where we could build a nice cabin, and then if anybody at church, you know, if anybody ever needed to get away, you know, they could just go up there, use the cabin for days, have a relaxing time. I mean, that's a great plan. I mean, I would love that plan. The problem is, we can't really carry it out. I mean, we don't have the funds. I don't have the means to go about carrying that out. So it's not just, it doesn't make a difference if God has a great plan, but he can't carry it out. And so Asaph here appeals to God's strength and says, hey, our God is powerful. All right, God, our God is almighty. And so he has, not only does he have a holy and upright plan, but he also has that strength in order to carry it out. He also appeals, thirdly, to his redeeming love in verse 15. He says, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and of Joseph." So the God who is holy is also the God who is powerful. It's not helpful. It's not only is God holy, not only is powerful, but he is also a God who is loving. He is a redeeming God who loves those that don't deserve it, and his love never ends. Turn over to Psalm 136 quickly. Psalm 136. Psalm 136, I'm just going to start reading verse 1. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him by the understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever." What's the point of that psalm? Anybody see a theme? His steadfast love endures forever. When you look at the Bible, one of the themes that pops out the most is God's love for his creation. What God has done for his creation. The beginning of Genesis tells us that God created everything perfect. In 6 days, out of nothing. Okay, again, another display of his power. And he put Adam and Eve on earth to take care of it, to enjoy it, and to worship him, to follow after his lead. And then Adam and Eve rebelled against God and decided, I'm going to do it my own way. I want to do it my own way. I want to be like God. I want to be God. I want to be in control. And that's when sin entered into the world. And from that, those very first chapters in Genesis to the very end of the Bible, we see God working out his plan, his loving plan on how he shows his love toward us, his creation, even in our rebellion. And so Asaph is able to look back at the history of what God has done so far and say, God has been loving this whole time, all the way from the beginning. God continues to love. He continues to love. God's love never fails, and he will never leave you alone. God's character demands that he not leave his children on their own. And so as Asaph is kind of considering God's character, he's expanding this picture of what's going on in his life by looking at God and who God is rather than focusing on just what God had done for him. You know, it's good to look at the things that God has done for us. But oftentimes that can lead to, in times of difficulty, in times of trial, that can lead to a jealousy, right? When we start looking at other people and say, boy, God's been good to them. He's given them a nice house. He's given them money. He's given them a happy family. He's given, and all of a sudden when we start looking at the things that, When we originally focused on the things that God had done for us and we don't see God doing those, it can lead right into envy. It can lead right into jealousy. It can lead into wanting what others have and hold us down in our trial in that now I want what other people have. I can't be happy for them because I want that. I wish I had that. I wish I had that again. But here, Asaph's looking at God's character, at who God is, at what God has done throughout history. And he's saying, okay, God's character demands that he not leave me alone. God's character demands that he can't stop loving me. That's who he is. He would go against the very nature of God. And so as Asaph considers God's character here, he looks into God's holiness. He looks into God's strength. He looks into God's love. And then as he goes on in verses 16 through 20, Asaph recalls one of God's greatest acts in history. Let's read verses 16 through 20 say this, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." This God who is holy in his ways, powerful enough to carry it out, and caring for his people is active in history. And in these verses, Asaph recalls to mind the greatest act of God in Israel's history. That is the Exodus from Egypt. This was the premier historical event in Israelite life where they would say, where they could look back on it and say, that's my God. That's what my God can do. If you think of their situation, they were in Egypt as slaves to one of the most powerful nations, probably the most powerful nation on the planet at the time, all right? There was no hope of escape. When the Egyptians even conceived that they might try to outnumber them, you know, that remember when Pharaoh said, okay, these guys, they're growing as a nation, and they're going to be outnumbering us soon. They tried to destroy all the children. They tried to continue to oppress the Israelites. And so the Israelites' situation was hopeless. There was no way out of that. They were slaves for life. And so when Asaph recalls this, what great bondage they were in, what great suffering they were going through, the only way out was through God. God came to their rescue. Without them lifting a hand to fight against Egypt, the Israelites had to do nothing but follow God's commands. And in God's perfect and holy plan, with his great might, because of his unfailing, redeeming love, he pulled them out of Egypt and delivered them from slavery. God did not abandon his people. And this is what Israelites, Hebrews, will often look back on as the pinnacle of what God had done for them. But Christians have a far better way to assure ourselves that God will never abandon us or leave us. Jesus accomplished the greatest exodus of all, liberating us not just from social and political bondage, but from sin and death. Also, his death on the cross is a model for how God often works his gracious purposes out through what looks like defeat. When we meditate on that, we will have a resource for facing anything at all. You know, once a month we come together, we celebrate communion to get us back to focusing on what Christ did for us. The amount of love that God showed that he was willing to send his only son, that thing that was most precious to him, to earth, to die on the cross, that God abandoned Jesus on that cross, that God turned his back on Jesus, that all the wrath of God, all the penalty of sin bore down on Jesus who was innocent in order to take our place. If that's the God who loves us, that's the God who will take us through any trial, even when we can't hear him, even when we're crying out to him and saying, God, where are you in this situation? Where are you? I don't see you. God's always there. God's always there. And even Asaph hinted at, even in the Exodus, they didn't actually see God. He said in verse 19, after all this, your way was through the water, your way was through that through the Red Sea, and yet your footprints were unseen. Well, technically, maybe somebody could explain away how the Israelites got out of Egypt. You know, maybe technically we could explain away, you know, that these were just all coincidences that seemed to line up. But Asaph was saying, this was God. And yet we could look at the Exodus and say, God wasn't there, God wasn't working. How much easier is it to look at my trial and my life right now and say, God's not working? And yet God continues to work, even though his footsteps are not seen. If you're struggling through a difficult time like Asaph, continue to pray. Pray to God. Go to God in prayer. Meditate on God and his word. Remember what God has done for you and meditate on his character and his great acts for his people throughout history, especially his work on the cross. His plan is holy. He is powerful enough to carry it out. And his love for you will never end. And God, in his timing, according to his purpose, will bring you through. As Pastor Steve has been going through 2 Corinthians, he covered this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul gives his explanation of what he had to go through. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, I'll read it to you, verse 8 through 10, or verse 7 through 10. No, it's verse 8, beginning with verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul thought he was at his end. He thought he was at the end of his journey, that this was it, that death was upon him, his mission on life here was done. But he continues on and says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So Paul, looking back at this, saying, boy, we were dead. We were goners. And yet God delivered us through that. And now I can look back on that and I can set my hope on God, continue to set my hope on God because of what he did do, what he will continue to do, and he will continue to deliver. There's a hymn. I think it's a more recent hymn. It's called He Will Hold Me Fast, and I just want to share the lyrics with you today. The lyrics go like this. It says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And the chorus goes, he will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. The second verse says, those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. And the third verse says, for my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast, till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. God has promised to never leave you, to never forsake you. God will continue to hold on to you. Especially like the part of that song where it says, even though my love for you is often cold. Sometimes we do go cold toward God. It seems like Asaph here has almost gone cold toward God. Remember, his meditation on God just turned his stomach. It made him moan. It made his spirit feel faint. And yet God holds on to us. During the Lewis and Clark expedition, 45 men traveled 8,000 miles. They went from St. Louis, Missouri, all the way out to the Pacific coast and back. And this was in like 1804, 1805, 1806. It took them about 2.5 years. I mean, this was a great expedition. They had no idea what they were going to be facing. They had no idea what they were going to run into. They went through rough terrain. They went through river rapids, through terrible weather. They had to deal with Indians. They had to deal with grizzly bears. That one, the Indians told them, warned them about a bear that wouldn't die. And they kind of just assumed, well, you guys have bows and arrows. I mean, of course you can't kill the bear. But when they came across one of their first grizzlies, it ended up taking like 8 shots before they put it down. So they went through near starvation at times. There was a time where their diet was like horse meat and candles. And so they went through some extremely difficult times. In this 2.5 years, all the way out to the Pacific coast and back. And one of the amazing things about that trip is, in that whole time, and through all that struggle, they only lost one man. Only one man passed away, and they believe it was because burst appendix. So it wasn't even anything on the trail or anything like that. You know, one man. 8,000-mile trip. I mean, most of us can't make it through a day in the mall without losing one of our kids. That's amazing. That's an amazing feat. And yet there is an even more amazing story, and it is still taking place right now. God is saving a people for himself, his children, and he is preparing a great and wonderful ending for them. And he is continuing to work in them and through them throughout this entire lifelong journey, through all its difficulties, through all its times of despair and distress and suffering. And in the very end, he won't lose one of them. I mean, now that is an amazing feat. Christian, God is working in you and through you to make you more like Christ. And though life gets difficult and it seems as if he is no longer there, remember, God has worked his holy ways out throughout history, and he has the power to do so, and his unfailing love will continually be upon his children. So take heart, Christian. If you're going through a difficult time, if you're struggling through something right now in life and it just seems like God is gone, God's not involved, take heart. God has not left you alone. If you're a Christian here today and maybe you're like, well, I'm not really going through that struggle, well, hopefully this passage will help you understand what some Christians are going through. Maybe you can be encouraged to help others through that. That's partly why we have the church. The church is a place of encouraging others, of helping others to grow, of lifting each other up. So maybe this can be an encouragement to you. I'd also encourage you to pray and ask God to help you understand what your part is in this. Because as a church community, we're a part of one another's stories. And though we might not be going through that difficult time, God has us there to help somebody else through it. So I'd encourage you to pray and ask God how you can help someone through this situation. But for those who are struggling today, continue on. Press on. Continue through. God will not leave you alone. He will bring you through. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.